To invite our next speaker, Robert Bradlett, let me give you his biography first. He serves as Executive Vice President and Chief Credit Officer for First National Bank of Tennessee. He has a BS in accounting from Bob Jones University and earned a Master's of Business Administration with concentrations in banking and international business from the University of South Carolina, and is a certified public accountant. He started his career as an auditor for a regional CPA firm before moving into the banking industry in 1999. He served in numerous banking roles, including controller, credit analyst, commercial lender, interim chief financial officer, chief credit officer, and chief risk officer. He lives with his amazing wife, Sarah. I'm reading this. His amazing wife, Sarah, his 8 children, which I think are here, his 2 dogs, which aren't here, his 2 rabbits, which aren't here, is in Sparta, Tennessee. He enjoys trail running, hiking with his family, and reading, and he goes to Faith OPC, I think it is, in Silver Point, Tennessee. So, Our worship service is over, so we can have a round of applause for Robert Bradlett taking a week to come and speak.
All right, testing to see if the mic is working. Mic's working. All right. After that introduction, first of all, thank you all for coming out tonight, and a big thank you to the session at Westminster and to all the parents who sent you all here. It really is a real privilege for me to be here, and I'm looking forward to this immensely. And I'd like to just open us in a word of prayer as we start talking about an introduction to biblical economics. So let's pray together. Our God and Father, we are thankful for the young men and women that are here this evening and the counselors and the folks that have given up of their time to come out and to hear Pastor Robbins speak and preach to us. To hear this lecture on economics, I pray that you would be glorified in all that is said and done, that the things that are presented here would be founded and rooted in the scriptures, and that the word would go forth and would change our lives, that we would bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I did have a question for Rob. Did you actually pay money for that shirt? All right. So a couple of things also. Everybody in their packet should have had a copy of Bastiat's The Law. If you don't have a copy of that, or if you're attending tonight, I've got about 200 copies, give or take. I want all of those gone. So if you're just visiting this evening, if there are any copies left, I think you can see Byron Snap, and he probably has the extras. But I would like all of those taken. So it's a great little book. Hopefully you'll read it, and I'll reference it a little bit over the next 5 lectures. Also, there is on the book table, there are about 20 copies of David Bonson's book, There's No Free Lunch. This book is available for $9, hardback. It normally sells for, I think, $25, but there are about 20 copies of that. If you want a copy of that, please pick them up. Mr. Snap has those available for you as well. Well, over the next hour or so, we're going to get to talk about economics, and I'm sure that a lot of y'all have been very excited about this. It's probably why you all signed up to come to BWSC this year. So we did just have a meal, didn't we? So my goal is to make it so boring that you're distracted and you forget that it's boring. Over the next few lectures, we're going to talk about five things. Ordained by our amazing God and Heavenly Father. We're going to talk a little bit about money banking. And if there are any questions that y'all want to address to me, my email is mikemyers@gmail.com. So we should be in good shape. So what is So you put those two words together, and it's house law. How do you rule your house? How do you govern your house at the most fundamental level? It's a social science. It's really touchy-feely. But it's a social science that seeks to understand the choices people make in using scarce resources to meet their wants. That's what it is at the end of the day. We're making choices, economic choices, in our day-to-day lives. Individual decisions that you and I make millions of over the course of a week. Small individual decisions. There's also macroeconomics, which is of economics. And these are when we're talking about economics, macroeconomics, these are the terms you hear if you listen to the news. You hear about GDP, the gross domestic product, the CPI, the consumer price index, consumer expectations, production levels, things like that. Those are macroeconomics, but those are really just measurements of all the activity that go on at the microeconomic level. Factual. We can count that. We can measure that. It's the statistical analysis of those things. And it can be used to describe past events. And those past events can be used somewhat to kind of predict somewhat what may happen in the future. Then there's There are no brute facts. Facts don't stand on their own. Facts are always interpreted. And one of the reasons why $2 trillion. But what do we make of that? Normative economics is getting into the, we'll say this is more subjective, but since every thought is to be brought captive to the obedience of Christ, this is where we're actually making application. We're asking about the morality. We're asking about why we make decisions. Not just what decision was made, but why do we make those decisions? So this is where we get into the morality of things. And I wouldn't be here without my amazing wife. The tax breaks don't offset the expense with it. So, you know, but I wouldn't trade them for anything. All right. Not a pastor, but we're going to reference some scripture throughout. I'm not necessarily going to read all the verses, but I tried to put some scriptural references in here just to provide the foundation for where I'm coming from on these things. First of all, you know, this is no surprise. Y'all are here to study the biblical worldview. God's Word is the ultimate authority and deals with every aspect of human life. And we've got some scripture verses here referenced. And we must always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. God. Mr. Robbins, but brought these two things together. Creation, the creation that he was talking about. Before creation was, before anything was created, God was planning everything. And God is the foreordainer of everything, and then he is the creator, and we'll find out about more of that tomorrow. And God is holy and just and good, and he acts in accordance with his nature. He's not a capricious God. He is holy and just and good. So, man was created in God's image, and Garden of Eden and to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded him, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But here he's giving the creation to man. To God had created a perfect world, and yet he gave man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it and make a perfect world even better. And Mosby made the trip to the Tri-Cities with us. Mosby's a great dog. My nephew, Matthew, and his wife, Ruth, are keeping him for us this week because he hasn't quite figured out the boundaries at our home in Sparta. Smart dog, really smart dog. But he's not rational. He just acts on instinct. We don't act just on instinct. God created us in his image to be rational and be able to make decisions and make choices. And he made us responsible for our actions. Matthew 25, 14 to 30 is the parable of the talents. The master goes away. He entrusts the talents to his stewards. And he expects a return on what is done while he's gone. And when he comes back to the one steward who he'd given five talents to, he said, "Master, look, I've made five talents more for you." And the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Another steward says, "Look, master, you gave me three talents, and I've made three more. Well done, good and faithful servant." The one steward comes back and says, "Master, you gave me one talent. Look, I knew you were a hard man. I buried it in the ground because I knew you wouldn't want to lose anything. And here you have what is yours." And we all know what happened. The master said, "You're a worthless slave. Cast him out. Be done." God gives us talents, and in that particular story, parable, the focus is not on the physical money, the talents that he was given. It was speaking of a higher spiritual truth. But we can argue from the greater to the lesser, lesser to the greater, that if this is true of these great spiritual gifts that God has given to us, that he's entrusted the spiritual things to us, and we are to share the gospel with others, how much more is it that we also are responsible in the small things that God has given us to do, the small things of our finances? And then one of the other things is, when God gives us our good gifts, he also instituted the tithe. And that's a reminder to us that what we have is not of our own. It's a gift from him. And we should give that tithe with joy, with thanksgiving for the abundance that he has given to us. And so that's just a very basic reminder of what we owe to our sovereign God. Our resources, our relationships, everything is to be used for the glory of God. And those are things, God gives us good things to enjoy in this life as a foretaste of that perfect enjoyment that we will have in the very presence of God in the life to come. interesting when I was putting this together. It's always been there. But when I was putting this presentation together, it just dawned on me. Just sometimes the light bulb comes on. You know, 20% of the Ten Commandments, God's moral law that is binding forever on every man, 20% of that has to do with the principle of ownership of private property. So there are a couple of applications that I think about when I think about that. One is, yes, God is very concerned with our souls and our eternal state. But God is also very concerned with our physical well-being, with the physical stuff that He gives to us, with our ability to act as stewards in His created and on this earth while we're here. We're not purely looking, we're not to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We need to stay focused all the time on the end, on what is our goal, what is our end, what is our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But we're also to be good stewards and understand that God is concerned with and provides protection for private property while we're on this earth. And again, in God's providence, yesterday we came up a little bit early, had the privilege of worshiping once again at Westminster, and we read as part of our confession of faith the shorter catechism, what is required in the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment requireth the lawful pursuing and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Now, it's not just don't steal, right? It's the negative, but on the other side, there's the positive. We're to further the outward estate of ourselves and our neighbors. So it's a both and. And property rights, private property rights are. Can have responsibility for those only when we have the choice and the ability to make those choices. God made us in His image. We already touched on that. We're thereby able to choose among alternatives, make choices, and it is inherent in responsibility. But at the end of the day, you're the one that has to answer to God for how you spend your time and your resources. You're the one that's making those choices. So as stewards and immediate owners, we have authority over our possessions. You know, verse 15 is that the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and that's a fun conversation to have with folks that don't quite understand private property rights. In that particular parable, you have the laborers going out into the vineyard, and some of them get there early, and they go out at 6 o'clock in the morning, right as the sun's coming up, and they work all day in the heat of the sun. A few hours later, a few more come in, and they go out throughout the day until finally you've got the last set of laborers that come in. And they come in just before quitting time. And when the master is there getting ready to pay everybody, know, he starts them, he brings them in for pay in reverse order. So the guys that just barely worked an hour or so, they come in and he gives them a full day's wage. And the guys that came in first, oh yeah, this is going to be good for me. This is going to be a big payday for me. But when he gets to those guys that had been there and worked all through the heat of the day, they got the same payment as those folks that had just barely worked for an hour or so. And they were irate. What does the master say to them? Didn't you agree to work for me for this amount of wage? We entered into an agreement. We entered into a contract. You know, this is fair. This is just. It's my money. It was your time. We agreed to enter into a contract. This is not an unfair transaction at this point in time. It is not. And he says, is it not lawful? Sorry, I'm having a little bit of trouble here. Quality of that. That's not what law does not protect equality of outcomes, equality of opportunity. Law is to protect man's God-given rights. If there's rule of thumb, if there's a qualifier preceding the word justice, it ain't justice. All right? We got social justice. We got economic justice. We got racial justice. You name it, we got a justice for it. It ain't justice. Distribution of resources among members of a community. Did you catch that last phrase? Equitable distribution of resources. What that's getting to, what the heart of that is saying you don't own what you think you own. It's to be equitably divided among everybody in this preferred community. How about environmental justice? And I'm sure David Leggett's going to talk about this at some length. Here's a definition of what environmental justice is. A fair treatment and meaningful involvement of all people, regardless of race, color, national origin, or income, with respect to the development, implementation, and enforcement of environmental laws, regulations, and policies. All right, so y'all have a book with this guy's picture on it. Now, thankfully, we have the ultimate standard of God's law. And I'm confident that most of you here, hopefully everybody here, has a healthy and a high respect for the law of God that is perfect and just and good and is applicable to every aspect of life. And our laws as His people and the way we run our society should reflect God's laws. They should not contradict God's laws. And we don't want to find ourselves in a position, and all too often we do in today's society, we find ourselves in a position where law contradicts morality, as in God's law, and we're stuck in this unwinnable position of trying to choose, do we obey the law, lowercase l, or do we obey God's law, God's moral law? And we lose respect for the law, lowercase l, that governs our society. And we see this very much so in the realm of economics. But at the root of what we have, of what we believe about economics, is religion and theology. And that's one of the reasons why this conference is so important, because everything that is being taught to you over the next week is going to be foundationally built upon a biblical understanding of the world. This guy was very influential. Anybody know? Everybody. All right, so a little bit of foundation. There's only so much time. You know, y'all chose to give up a week of your time to come and listen to a bunch of folks for the next 93 hours. I'm trying to do the math after Mr. Robbins, but, you know, the next lots of time, you could be doing other stuff, but you have to give up other stuff in order to be here. Scarcity is man's basic economic problem. We've got limited time, limited resources with which to do everything we want to do. One of the things that is interesting, I think, is that fulfilling the creation mandate would not be possible we're talking about decisions that are that result in action. All right. Let me get there. There you go. Labor theory of value. This holds to the idea. I'm in the banking business. We do a lot of house loans. This house cost $800,000 to build, therefore it must be worth $800,000. Really? Let's put it on the market. Let's see if we can sell it. And when we sell it, we'll know how much it's worth. I don't care as a buyer. I may not care if you put in $800,000 or $400,000 or some other number. What I worry about is, does it meet the needs and meet the standards that I have when I'm looking to buy a house? So the labor theory of value is what has, for most of the time of history that economics has been a science, if you will, labor theory was the primary. Let me say this. We must value the things that God values. We must value the things that God values. Those are the things that have objective value. Outside of that, this subjective value is the way to go, in my opinion. And while my opinion isn't worth anything, I think I can back this up with Scripture. mind-boggling question for economists. They couldn't figure it out. If you had the choice, which would you rather have, the diamond or the glass of water? Who's going for the diamond? Those of you who are about to be engaged, you know, you can or want to be engaged or whatever. How about the glass of water? Okay. I'd say you're both right. I mean, it depends. Who wants the diamond now? It depends. What are the circumstances? What's going on? Scarcity obviously comes into play. You're in the desert. You want that glass of water. You don't care about a diamond. I just want to make it to the next watering hole. Please. Keep the diamond. I don't care. I'll give you a whole pocket full of diamonds. So scarcity enters into the equation. Little bit of caution, but I'm going to say this anyway. Beware of anybody who says a thing has intrinsic value. Okay? Approach that skeptically. When we talk about money and banking here in a little while, there are some folks that say you have to have a gold standard because gold is intrinsically valuable. Let's go back to our diamonds and water question. It depends. Depends. But God imputed value into his creation. When he created, he looked at his creation and he said, it is good. He said it was good. When he looked at man after Adam had been created and Adam was there alone, he said, well, that's not good. So he created Eve and he made it good, right? He imputed value into his creation. God also imputes value. He creates vessels for glory, and he creates vessels for destruction. Vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. But they're presenting them. And the Levite, the priest, is to value the animal that is being presented as good or bad. And if the priest says it's good and it's acceptable, then it's an acceptable sacrifice. If the priest says it's bad, then it's an unacceptable sacrifice. So it's interesting to me, and I'd never picked up on it before, but Tom Rose brought this out. Value. So going back to that desert scene, if I knew that just over the ridge was, what did that look like? Maybe Los Angeles was on the other side. Don't want to go there, but let's just say for argument's sake, there's going to be water there. Then I'd say, you know, I think I can make it. I want that diamond. Because when I get to L.A., I can sell that diamond and have all the water I want. But if I don't know what's over that ridge, then I'm going to stick with water. So it depends on the circumstances. To put it, that next piece or that next, we were talking about this the other day over dinner, and I think my kids were talking about a Lego tower. So they've got this Lego tower that's this tall, and it's got, I don't know, 134 Lego pieces in it that they've built up to this point. It's probably more than 134 if it's this tall, but we'll just say it's that 134. That's all the utility, okay? But then they say, okay, I'm going to get another Lego piece and stack it on. So now I've got 135, and that last marginal piece of Lego was that big. That's marginal utility. So it's just the next unit of utility. You can't measure utility. So at dinner, I had the chicken. It was good. I enjoyed it. I got some utility out of that. Who else had the chicken? All right? I don't know if my utility matched your utility. I didn't say, I think today that was a 24 utility measure of utility. So when I was taking economics, my professor, macroeconomics at Bob Jones, and this is probably true of y'all too, but a unit of utility was a util. Okay? So if you've taken that next util of satisfaction. I didn't have 24 utils of satisfaction with my chicken tonight. Maybe I did. I don't know. I can't measure it. Utility is not measurable. It's not quantifiable. But it's real. I know my belly's full. I know I got energy from that chicken. But we'll start all over again with a different set of lectures tomorrow. So hope you got a little bit of something out of that, and we'll pick up again tomorrow.